When I was a kid, one of the things that I used to do as a hobby was to build models. Anybody ever build a model? You know, you go down to the hobby shop and you get the model, it's in a box, and then it's usually the ones I made were made out of plastic, and you twist them off the little plastic rack and you'd assemble the pieces together. I built a few planes when I was building models. I built a Spitfire. That's a plane from the Second World War. I built an SR-71. Anybody know what that plane is? A few people do. It's more commonly known as the Blackbird. I think, does it still have the record for the fastest? It had the record for the fastest plane for a long time. And I built a few other planes. I built a model of the USS Enterprise. Not the aircraft carrier, not the real one, the fictional one that you could see on the TV show Star Trek. Anybody, any Trekkies? I took this out of my notes. I wasn't going to ask it, but I just have to. Favorite captain. Who's the best captain of the Enterprise? Okay, it looks like Jean-Luc wins the straw poll. And I built I didn't build the original model. I built the next-gen model of the Enterprise, next-generation model of the Enterprise. I built a handful of cars. I think I built one or two cars. Don't remember what they were. And I built a few other things. But one of the models that stands out in my mind was a replica of a riverboat. An old school riverboat, you know, the kind that had the two big wheels on either side and two big smokestacks coming out the top because they were driven by a steam engine, and usually those steam engines were fired by coal, so big puffs of black smoke. You know what I mean? Have you seen pictures of those? Now, that one sort of sticks out in my mind because that was one of the more intricate models that I had built. It had a lot of parts and a lot of detail in it. There were multiple decks of the boat, there were railings, and there were ropes, and there was all kinds of things that needed to be assembled. Now, the reason that one sticks out in my mind so much is because in those days, my goal in building a model was to build, I was just a little boy, so you're going to have to give me a break on this one. My goal was to build the model as fast as I possibly could. That was my goal. I regularly made the mistake when I built a model, and especially on that particular model, I made the mistake of moving on to the next step too fast. I didn't wait long enough for the glue to dry. If there was extra glue, like it was squeezing out of the joint, I didn't take the time to clean up the glue off the model, nor did I clean it up off my fingers, so it got on the next pieces as well. And my hastiness, my desire to build that model fast, it showed up in the final product. Things were a little crooked. Decals, the little stickers that go on, they were often missing or not on properly. Dried glue was often visible on the model. And paint, if I ever bothered to paint, usually left a lot to be desired. As a boy, I found it a challenge to wait for things like I was supposed to wait for them. I still struggle with that to a certain degree today. Anybody else have that struggle in your life? Anybody else have struggles waiting for things in your life? It can be hard to wait for stuff, right? And it can be even harder to wait well. As Christians, one of the things that defines us as believers is waiting. Even Christians who have died and gone to heaven are waiting. If you doubt that, just jot down Revelation 6:10. And go home and read that this afternoon. These are dead believers in heaven, and they're waiting for God to do something. We're waiting for Jesus to come, for the dead in Christ to be raised, and for the whole creation, the heavens and the earth, to be made new. That's what we're waiting for as believers. The Apostle Peter, writing in his second letter, writes about these things. He writes to believers out of a tender-hearted affection for their good. We'll see that in verse 14 here. And as he quickly is coming to the end of his life, he has a strong desire for these believers so that they would have safeguards for their faith after he's gone. God has preserved this for us in his word so that we might benefit from these things that Peter wrote to the church all those years ago, so that we might benefit from them as well. And working through the letter of 2 Peter, we can see a number of safeguards for the Christian life. We've seen that striving for godliness is a safeguard for our faith. That being reminded of the gospel is a safeguard for our life. Knowing the dangers of deception or false teachers is a safeguard of our life. And thinking towards the future, namely the coming of Christ, is a safeguard for our faith. In our text this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, turn there in your Bibles again if you would. The apostle brings his letter to a close with one more safeguard for our lives. He's just told us about the importance of thinking towards the future, the coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord. But it's also important for us, this is the final safeguard, for us to wait for that well. And the question that we want to ask of this text this morning is, how do we wait well for Jesus to come? And Peter gives us three important ways in these verses that we can be waiting well. The first thing we need to wait well is this: we need to be diligent. It is an easy thing to be lazy in our walk with Jesus. And the devil loves that. The devil wants you to be lazy because he knows that a lazy Christian is a declining Christian. Born-again believers looking forward to Jesus coming must fight against that. We must be diligent. Verse 14 begins with the word therefore. Do you see that there right at the beginning of the verse? It begins with the word therefore, which means that Peter is connecting what he's about to say to what he's just written. He has just written to the church about the day of the Lord. We looked at that last week. And that phrase in the Bible often means that this present world will come to an end. And the phrase day of the Lord usually includes all the events that are associated with that. And Peter has the big picture here in mind. He's not thinking about the small little details, which are not unimportant. They are important, but he's got the big picture in mind. He's thinking about the coming of Jesus, when the heavens will part and the glory of Christ will come for all to see. He's thinking of the dead in Christ being raised. He's thinking of the judgment of God upon all of his enemies. And he's thinking of the destruction and remaking of the entire universe. That's what he has in mind here. And he says that's what we're waiting for. Just back up to verse 13 for a second. It's important before we go to verse 14. It says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're waiting for. Now, look at the first half of verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these... The these in verse 14 is the same as verse 13. He's talking about the coming of Christ. Notice he calls the believers here beloved. These are people whom he genuinely cares about. And as he's thinking about these believers whom he genuinely loves, his assumption is that they are waiting. That's what it says here. Since you are waiting for these. That is, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Every genuine Christian is waiting for that. If you came here this morning and you're like, I haven't been waiting for Jesus, that is a good reason for you to question whether or not you are saved. Every genuine believer is waiting for Jesus to come. What should we do while we wait? Every Christian, since Jesus ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, every Christian who's ever lived since that time has been waiting for him to come back. What should we be doing while we're waiting? That's the second part of verse 14, begins to answer that question, and that's where he focuses the rest of this letter. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you are waiting for these, here's the command. This is what you're supposed to do. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. While you are waiting, he says, be diligent. That word in the original language means to work hard. It means to spare no effort. And one of my favorite ways to understand that word is do your best. Try hard. Do your best. At what? What are we supposed to be doing our best at while we're waiting for Jesus to come? First, he says, we're to work hard to be found by him without spot or blemish. Now, he's not talking about going down to the grocery store or the pharmacy store and buying a bunch of makeup to cover up all your perfections. It's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is the blemishes of our moral failings. He's talking about something spiritual here, not physical. He's talking about getting rid of actions, of words, of thoughts and feelings that go against God's will. Wow. That's a tall order. If you're thinking to yourself, that's impossible to get rid of all my thoughts and actions and words and feelings that go against God's will. That's impossible to be without spot or blemish. If you're thinking about that, you're right. It is impossible. And because it's impossible, we need to remember the gospel. If we forget the gospel, we will go through life as Christians trying to live out 2 Peter 3:14. If we're trying to live that out, we'll go through life with frustration and despair rather than success. If we forget the gospel, we might start to think that being ready for Jesus' coming is all up to us. It's all on us. If we remember the gospel, though, we will know that it is only by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ that God deals justly with our sins and places on us the righteousness of Jesus, so that when he sees you, when he sees me, those who have trusted in Christ, he sees us without spot or without blemish. Why? Because we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. If we remember the gospel, what God has done for us, then we will strive, we can work hard at, we can do our best to get rid of things in our life that God hates, being free. Here's the good news. We can work at that, we can try hard, we can do our best, being free of the burden of condemnation. You are no longer condemned as a follower of Christ. We never, ever make ourselves perfect. Only God can do that for us. We can, however, as believers, we can, however, work at it. We can strive for it. We can do our best. And that's what we should be doing as we wait for Jesus. Not only to be without spot or blemish, it says, but to be at peace. Now, it's possible that Peter could mean a couple of different things by using that phrase, be at peace when Christ comes. But he is probably intending to relate the word peace to being without spot or blemish. The fact is that living according to God's commands is a great way to live. Those of you who have walked with Christ for a long period of time and has striven for holiness in your life, you know this is true. It's a fantastic way to live. It means that we enjoy the fruit of obeying God in our life. It means that we are trusting God with all that we are and all that we do. Nothing in life can give you rest and peace like trusting God and enjoying the fruit of that. Now, not only does that foster peace in your own life as an individual, but it also fosters peace with other people, namely people within the church. Think about it. What causes fights among believers? We could say what causes fights among all people. It's all the same. The reason why people get into arguments and fights, it's all the same reason. What are they? Pride, selfishness, worldly desires, and the like, right? Now, if we are, as individuals and as a group, as a community, if we're trying to fight against those things, it would make sense that that would have a positive impact on our relationship with one another, right? That's what he's asking us to do, to strive to be at peace. And for us to enjoy that, for us to make progress, to be without spot or blemish and to be at peace, it takes effort. We need to be trying. We need to be working our best at that. Are we? I remember many years ago, it was my second summer job as a young person. I wanted to be a caddy at Point West Golf Course. Now, a caddy, for those of you who are not golfers, a caddy is somebody who carries clubs around for the golfer. And I really wanted that job. So I put a resume together, handed it in, and called the person up a couple days later, and they said, no, you can't have a job. Not to be deterred, the very next day, I dialed the number again, talked to the same person, and said, can I have a job? He said, no. Not to be deterred, the very next day, I dialed the number and called the person and asked for a job. And he said, no. I did that for 2 weeks. Finally, one day, he got so sick of me calling, he said, fine! You can have a job. And I got my job caddying at Point West. Now, I wouldn't let it go. Why? Because I really wanted that job, and I tried my best to get it. Most of us know what doing our best looks like. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about trying our best. Most of us know what that looks like. We know what it is to work hard for something that we want. The question is, do we want the things that God wants? That's the question. If we are truly born again, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is that we will, to increasing degree, want the things that God wants. Now, there's no doubt we're still at war with our sinful nature. There's no doubt that we will fail in some way, most likely every single day. In the face of that reality, in the face of that kind of failure, I find this verse incredibly encouraging. God is not saying here, it's all up to you, and if you aren't perfect, then you're on your own. He's not saying that. What he is saying here is do your best. Try hard to be in reality what I have made you through faith in Jesus. Work at that. And because of the gospel, we need not despair. Listen, as believers, this is great. As believers, we are forgiven and loved. And that is 100% because of the finished work of Christ. That means we can try our best for doing what is right out of love rather than fear of condemnation. Even better, as we try our best, listen, the Holy Spirit doesn't fail. As we try our best and as we work at it, guess what? We make progress at being without spot and blemish. And guess what? As you get rid of sin in your life, as you get rid of the things that God hates and you do more of the things that God's love, that God loves, you get to enjoy that. It's good for you. All this is good for us, but we have to be diligent. Here's the second thing that we need to do to wait well. We need to trust the Lord and His Word. It's a very easy thing to say that we put God first in our lives and that we put our lives in God's hands, and it's a very easy thing to say that we believe the Bible. Those are easy things to say. It is something else altogether different to be truly convinced of that, to truly entrust your life to God and to truly believe His Word in your heart and in your mind. That's something totally different. It's easy to say it. But what God wants for you is for you to believe it in your heart and know it in your mind. If you're going to wait well for Jesus, you need to trust the Lord and His Word. Verse 15 begins with the word and. And that tells us that the next thing that Peter's about to say is related to the things he's just said. And he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Stop there. What does he mean when he says the patience of the Lord? One way we could understand Peter saying the patience of the Lord here is God's patience with us. How many of you, this is a good hand-raising moment, how many of you are thankful that God put up with our rebellion and instead of bringing us to an end at the first inkling of our rebellion against him, which he'd have been right to do, but instead he showed patience with us. He waited for us. He worked in our lives to bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Savior. How many of you are thankful for the patience of God this morning? That's good. He could have ended our lives, but he didn't. He was patient. I'm thankful for the patience of God in that way. That is an amazing truth. But Peter is likely getting at something else here. What's he been talking about in the last few verses? He's been talking about God bringing an end to the world. He's been dealing with scoffers who are saying, you know what? Jesus is never coming. The world's never going to end. It's just going to carry on. Why is it taking so long? The scoffer would say. Peter's been dealing with that. And so with that in mind, it makes the most sense here to understand the patience of God as delaying the end, as delaying the coming of Christ and the remaking of the world. Now, on the surface of that, that seems like a strange thing for a guy who's about to die for his faith in Jesus. That seems like a strange thing for him to say, that it's a good thing that Jesus is waiting to come and get him. I mean, wouldn't it be better if Jesus came and Peter could avoid dying? Wouldn't it be better for the Christians he's writing to who are experiencing persecution for Jesus to come and put an end to all that and get out of all that trouble? Wouldn't that be better? But Peter's saying it's the Lord's patience. In other words, the delay of Jesus coming that is our salvation. What does he mean by that? Why would he say it that way? The reason we can read this wrong is because we can often think, we can often focus our salvation on God putting an end to our pain and our suffering. That's what final salvation is all about. And without a doubt, our final salvation in Christ means being free from pain, means being free from sorrow, means being free from death. But the main gift of salvation is something different. You don't have to be a Christian to want the things of heaven. Did you know that? You ask an unbeliever sometime. You ask the most hard-boiled atheist that you've ever met in your whole life. You ask him sometime, would you like to be healthy all the time? Would you like to be happy all the time? Would you like to live on a street of gold? That'd be cool. I don't think you'll find anybody that will say no to that. You don't need to be a Christian to want those things. Yes, that is a glorious part of the reality of eternity in the light of God's glory, but that is not the main focus of salvation. You know what Jesus said eternal life is? Jot this verse down, John 17:3. This is what Jesus says in John 17:3. And this is eternal life. It's not more obvious than that. Jesus is telling us exactly what eternal life is. That they know you. He's talking to God because he's praying to God the Father. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Jesus says that knowing God is what is central to eternal life. That's what eternal life is all about. Now, that is not just an intellectual knowledge. Listen, it is a soul-satisfying relationship. In other words, enjoying the greatness of who God is forever, that's the goal of salvation. The gift of God, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. And if we can see that, and we can also see, as the scriptures teach, that God does all that he does to call attention to the greatness of who he is, including the timing of bringing all things to an end, this current creation, to undo it and to make it new. If we can see that God is doing all those things to call attention to his greatness, then we can also see that his waiting is really for our highest good, because his waiting is going to help call attention to the greatness of who he is to a maximum degree forever. In other words, God's waiting is helping you to enjoy him more than you otherwise would forever. I hope that made sense, because it's really good stuff. And waiting well means trusting the Lord for that goal. It also means trusting in his word. Look at what he says in the second half of verse 15 and 16. He says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." Of all the apostles, we have more in the New Testament from Paul than any of the others. And here, Peter is embracing Paul as a beloved brother who shares the same vision of glory as all the apostles do. These things that Paul references here, or that Peter references that Paul has been talking about, these things are the coming of Jesus, the end of all things. It's the same subject. Notice he says here that Paul writes according to the wisdom given to him. It's not coming from his own mind. It doesn't come from Peter's mind. It doesn't come from Paul's mind. Where does it come from? Wisdom comes directly from heaven, from the Lord himself. Now, no doubt when we're talking about this glorious conclusion to God's work of salvation for his people throughout history, no doubt there are going to be some hard things that come up. There are some hard things that come up in the scriptures, and I mean hard things to understand. That's to be expected when we're thinking about things of such importance. And he says, some people, Peter writes, some people take these difficult things and they twist them to suit their own desires, and that leads to their destruction. And people do that all the time with the Bible. What does that look like? How can you recognize it? Peter is most likely talking about people here who take hard passages. Well, he is talking about people who take hard passages and they twist their meaning and they use the new meaning of this difficult text to undo sound biblical doctrine, which is easy to see in the scriptures. Here's a telltale for someone like that. They'll use a complicated argument and give you the impression that the reason why you don't understand their complicated argument is because you're not smart enough or educated enough to see it. They will talk about how we've been seeing it wrong for 2,000 years and now I have the right interpretation. They'll say things like that. They will make a big deal about obscure translational arguments, and they will tout how insightful they are in understanding the original languages, and on it goes. You know the common thread through all of that? The common thread through all of that is this, that they deny the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring, preserving, and translating his word. The truth is that you can trust your Bible. The fact is that the Holy Spirit is consistent in bringing the written word of God into being, and therefore, the more difficult passages, the ones that are harder to understand, need to be seen in light of the clear teaching of Scripture rather than used to undo them. We can trust God to run the universe for the good of his people. You can trust God with your day. You can trust God with your life. We can trust that Jesus will come at exactly the right time to maximize our experience of the goodness of God forever. You can trust that. We can trust that God's word is exactly as it should be, and that the Holy Spirit has given a book to his people that they can understand. Don't be taken aside. Don't be taken off track by complicated arguments that people say only the high educated can understand. That's not what the Word of God is. You can understand it if you will take it up and read it. We need that. We need to trust God and we need to trust his word if we're going to be waiting well for the coming of Christ. That brings us to one more aspect of waiting well. So we need to be diligent. Number one, we need to trust God in His Word. Number two, and thirdly, to be waiting well, we need to be growing. It's impossible to be born again and remain the same. That's impossible. It cannot happen. Living things grow. And so it is with those made alive by the Holy Spirit. If we want to wait well, we need to be growing. Verse 17 shows us that there's a connection between trusting God and His Word and growing. Look there at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Peter expects the fact that they know about people wanting to twist the Scriptures to serve as a means to guard against that. It's a bit easier to avoid scams if you know what they are, right? I've experienced this a number of times through telephone and email. Maybe some of you can relate to this. I can't tell you how many times a warrant has been issued for my arrest. That's happened tons of times. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten a phone call saying that you're going to be arrested because you have back taxes, and if you don't call this number right away, then you're going to go to jail. And I'm thinking, cool, sign me up. I'll go. I can't tell you how many times I've been called with people saying, yeah, Mr. Seeley, you owe thousands upon thousands of dollars on your Visa MasterCard. And I'm like, cool, I don't have a Visa MasterCard. Visa and MasterCard are two different credit cards. I meant to say Visa credit card. I don't have it. So what do? I just hang up and I wait to see if something bad happens. It never does. Why? Why are those scams easy to avoid? Because I'm expecting them. I know that they're a scam. I know that they're trying to get me to do something that's not going to be good for me. It's the same within the church. Peter says, take care that you're not carried away into error. He thinks that telling them that these folks are going to try and lead them away is a safeguard, and he's right. If you know it's coming, if you're expecting it, then you can safeguard against it. Now the question is, how? How do you safeguard against it? He tells us in verse 18. But, so you know this, so don't get carried away, but instead, this is what you should be doing, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. If you want to avoid getting taken in by a spiritual scam, if you want to remain firm in your faith while you wait for Jesus, then you need to be growing. First of all, he says, you need to grow in the grace of our Lord. That means that we have to understand that though we put in our best efforts, we're working hard, we're diligent, though we're on guard in our life, the only reason why we're going to grow in all that work is because of the grace of God. Why did you come to believe the gospel and accept Christ as your Savior? Why do you have any love for God that you have in your heart? Why do you have any desire at all to know His Word and to grow in understanding it? Why are we motivated towards anything good? It's all on account of the grace of God. Yes, you need to be growing, but you need to remember that it's by God's grace that you grow. To the grace of Christ, he adds that we are to grow, he says, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. One of the most troubling, and I have to say heartbreaking, things I can think of is someone who claims to be a Christian and has no interest in learning more. People who are bored with Jesus are easily distracted by other things. And that is so sad because they ignore the incomparably great glory of Christ for stuff that is small and worthless by comparison. You know what that's like? It's like eating plastic pretend food instead of the real thing. It'll never nourish your body. It won't taste good. It won't do anything good for you. You know what it'll do for you? It'll kill you. That's what it will do for you. That's what it's like if you don't want to grow in knowing Christ, if you're bored with Jesus. On the other hand, people who are willing to stretch their minds and to think about things cultivate deep spiritual roots, which will help them throughout their whole life to wait well for Christ. I find it incredibly encouraging when people share with me that their understanding of the Bible has deepened or that they learn something new about the Scriptures. And I find it doubly encouraging when old people tell me that. Yeah, I'll just say old people, not going to sugarcoat it. I love it when people who have been journeying with Christ for a long time still want to learn, because that's what Christianity is. It's sort of like climbing over a hill. I don't know if you've ever been hiking and had this experience. It's sort of like climbing over a hill, and when you get to the top of the hill, you see a whole new landscape that's beautiful and amazing, and the sight of it inspires you to go on to the next hill. What's over the next hill, and how cool will that be to see what's over the next hill? And every time you go over a hill, it's better and better and better. And here's the thing. With God, there is no end to climbing the next hill and seeing something incredible. Some people might say, I'm too old to learn something new. Some people might say, I've already learned all I need to know and I don't need to learn anymore. Those things are simply not true. No matter how old you are, God is sustaining you. You know, people who are coming to the end of their life often ask the question, well, why does God leave me here another day? And they're upset that they're not dead and gone to heaven yet. You know what? God's leaving you here another day by His grace. He's sustaining you. He's giving you the abilities that you have. Yes, they may not be the same as they were yesterday or 10 years ago, but He's given you the ability that He's given you for today so that you, by His grace, can see more of His glory and you can get to know Him better. How can we say that we don't need to grow anymore in the knowledge of the Lord when He is infinitely glorious in all that He is? No man or woman can come to the end of all there is to know about God. That's impossible. Can I ask you, when was the last time you were awed by how amazing Jesus is? When did that happen for you last? Has it been a while? Has it ever happened in your life? When is the last time a light bulb of understanding went on in your mind and you're like, man, that is cool? If that isn't happening, can I suggest to you that's because you have no desire to grow? And because you're not growing, you're missing out in your life. Can I suggest to you that if that's you this morning, that you're leaving yourself open to spiritual danger? That should concern you a great deal, because it should make you wonder whether or not you're really looking forward to the day when Jesus comes. Every true believer is looking forward to the coming of Christ. No doubt the strength of that desire goes up and down in various ways as we go through the years, and that's because we're works in progress. But though our longing for Christ's coming goes up and down through life, it's there. We have it. We want Jesus to come. If we're looking for these things, if we're longing for those things, that's going to have an impact on how we live while we wait. And Peter's exhortation to us this morning is, listen, as you're longing for and waiting for the coming of Jesus, be waiting well. To do that, you need to be diligent in your life. Try your best. Are you trying your best to follow Jesus this morning? To do that, we need to trust the Lord. You can rest in His goodness, that He's looking after things. You need to trust in His Word. There's no more trustworthy source of information than the Word of God. And we need to be growing. The Christian life is not a static one. We need to be making progress. We need to be growing up in Him. How amazing would it be if all of us here this morning were really looking forward to the coming of Christ? And how amazing would it be if all of us were waiting well? Let's pray towards that end. Oh Lord, I confess to my own shame that the times when I long for Christ to come the most are the times when I'm struggling the most or I'm hurting the most, and I just want it to be done. I want Christ to come and deliver me from all these things so that I can enjoy the light of your glory forever. How foolish I am, Lord, at times to long for other things instead. And to have my affection for the coming of Christ diminished when things are going well and all is at ease. Oh Lord, I pray that you would put in each one of us a great desire for Jesus to come and prevail over every evil, over every enemy, over every sin, so that we can enjoy you free from the curse forever. Lord, I pray that you would increase our longing for that as your people. And Lord, as we eagerly wait in expectation for the heavens to open and the glory of Christ to shine across the earth, as we eagerly wait for that, I pray that you'd help us to wait well. And I pray it in his precious name. Amen.